More and more every day, it seems that we're confronted with man's traditions. Every day we are confronted with people who believe in ways that are not written in Scripture. And in this particular time of the year, it's all around us. We hear it, we see it, we see the traditions of man. And sometimes it just makes us want to scream. But I made a wonderful discovery this morning having to do with leavened and unleavened bread. No, don't even think that I have new light on this, okay? Except to say that it's new to me what I've discovered. And you may already understand what I'm going to share with you, but I hadn't realized it until this morning as I studied to write this message. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. First Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, "Therefore let us keep the feast," referring to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even though Scripture simply says Passover. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay? Nothing new, right? Listen to this. In the phrase unleavened bread, the word bread is not in the Greek. We know that. Azumos is the Greek word that means unleavened. We know that too. Also, we know that azumos means uncorrupted, figuratively. So let me reiterate a former lesson when I showed that the word azumos at no place in the Scripture is used to describe a piece of unleavened bread. No one actually eats azumos. In fact, azumos is used exclusively to mean either the feast of unleavened bread or the concept of uncorruptedness. And therefore, zumos, not azumos, but zumos, must mean corrupted. Therefore, this verse can easily be rendered, and I think should be, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old corruption, neither with the corruption of malice and wickedness, but with uncorrupted sincerity and truth." This makes a lot of sense to me. But this is not the discovery I was speaking of. And before I move on to that discovery, I must clarify another word in this verse, the word old, as in old corruption, or old leaven. Paul, Shaul, is not talking about the law of Yahweh when he uses the phrase old corruption. Heaven forbid. Which is rendered old leaven in most translations. I'm bringing this idea up to refute the false teachings and traditions of those who have abandoned the law of Yahweh, killing it by thinking that Yahweh's law was killed, being nailed to the torture stake. Paul is talking, rather, about the old corruption of those Pharisees who leavened the law of Yahweh through their laws, statutes, judgments, and traditions. Remember, Paul used to abide in those traditions until Yahshua physically blinded him to demonstrate that he, Yahshua, was the son of Yahweh. I am certain that Paul understood that what Yahshua meant when he asked the Pharisees, "Why do you transgress the commandment of Elohim because of your tradition?" Matthew 15 and 3. The notion, the tradition, that Paul was against the old law of Yahweh is absurd. It is wrong. It is an abomination, and it is the epitome of corruption. Pastors, priests, ministers, and preachers, if you are hearing this message, please consider the consequences of abandoning the one who created you. Consider the consequences of teaching false doctrine. Consider the bitter weeping of the one who suffered tribulation of the flesh for your sins, so that you might live eternally with him and the Father. Consider those whom you are leading to the broad way that leadeth to destruction. Their blood will be at your hand. Their agony will be a result of your desire for money to feed your family at the cost of their lives. Consider these words and repent. Read the word of Yahweh, not the leaven of tradition, but with the uncorruptedness, with the unleavened word itself, the words of Yahweh himself. Now back to my discovery. I wanted to understand what unleavened meant in Hebrew. The word for unleavened is matzah. And it is defined, interestingly, I don't know if you've looked this up or not, but it's defined as greedily devouring for sweetness. Greedily devouring for sweetness. Properly, unleavened means sweetness. And concretely, it means sweet. That is, not soured or bittered with the yeast. That's a quote from the Concordance. Unleavened bread is not soured. It's not bittered with yeast. Further, the Concordance says that the primitive root of the word is matzath, meaning to suck, implying milk. Now, would an infant drink soured milk? Don't think so. Whoa. This is a whole new paradigm for me. This is my discovery. 2,000 years after Paul's words were written, we have today leavened bread that is sweet. But back then, leavened bread was made from soured dough. Today we don't relish eating unleavened bread because we consider it to be dry and tasteless. That's not to say that the sisters here haven't found ways to make unleavened bread taste good. But after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, don't we eagerly rush off to the store to buy some of that good old leavened bread? Well, we now have cultured yeast that adds a sweet flavor to our breads. Back then, they left their starter dough, or the new lump, out in the open for wild yeast to settle into the dough and begin reproducing, emitting gas into the mixture. So if we can understand the nature of leavened sour bread in Paul's day, it is easy to understand how he could describe malice and wickedness as being sour bread, as being leavened bread. And similarly, how could he describe unleavened sweet bread as sincerity and truth? How clear is that? Finally, I have this to say to those who might suggest that leaven does not represent sin, but represents the Holy Spirit in the two loaves offered at the Feast of Weeks. I suggest for your consideration that your raised loaf of understanding is similarly sourdough. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Paul is speaking here. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the master in an unworthy manner," okay, unworthy manner, could that be partaking of the leavened, soured bread of malice and wickedness? 5 verses before this, in verse 22, Paul says, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the assembly of Yahweh in Yahshua?" So he got that in there. "And humiliate those who have nothing," Paul continues. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Verse 27. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the master in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the master." A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, or in other manuscripts, the body of the master, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, Paul says, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the master, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Brothers and sisters, let us be ever diligent, sincere, and truthful in our praise and worship of Yahweh Almighty, and walk in the ways of His Son, Yahshua. Speaking of Yahshua, why don't you turn to the book of Joshua, whose name is pronounced Yahshua in Hebrew. Turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. It seems that sincerity and truth were important then as well as now. Joshua 24 and verse 14, which says, "Now, therefore, fear Yahweh, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the deities which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the deities which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the deities of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other deities. For Yahweh our Elohim is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for He is our Elohim." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve Yahweh, for He is a holy Elohim. He is a jealous Elohim. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign deities, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Reminds me of the verse in the New Testament where the people in the square in front of Pilate said, "Let His blood," referring to Yahshua, "be on our heads." They didn't know what they were saying. And I don't think these people here knew what they were saying either. The commitment to Yahweh is an important one. It's important to be sincere and to be truthful. And we know after having read the scriptures that these people were perhaps sincere and perhaps truthful at that moment in time. But they changed. They found something that was more pleasurable in life. They found something that was more to their needs and to their immediate needs. And the people said to Joshua, "Yahweh, our Elohim, we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of Elohim. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh, which He spoke to us, and shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your Elohim." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. As I'm reading this about this rock who heard Yahweh, it tells me that all creation is created by Yahweh. Joshua, or his disciples, said that the rocks will cry out. And blessed be he who comes in the name of Yahweh. So, I wonder where Paul got the phrase sincerity and truth. Right. It seems more than coincidental that the word of Yahweh spoken by Joshua, that is Joshua of Nun, and the words of Joshua, the Messiah, the Son of Yahweh, should speak to Paul so directly about sincerity and truth. Joshua the Messiah made a deep impression upon Paul, blinding him to see, so that he could see how important it was to understand the truth and then to sincerely apply it to one's life. Paul learned the hard way to abandon the teachings and traditions of man and instead hold fast to the word of Yahweh, who spoke of the Mashiach to come. Paul didn't recognize him. Paul didn't recognize Joshua, Messiah, because of the blindness of the traditions to which he adhered. Later, he taught the truth of Joshua, the Messiah, to the Bereans and to all whom he spoke to from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings of the Tanakh. Today we have the new covenant to clarify the law, the prophecies, and the wisdom books of the old covenant. And those who have not abandoned the law can see the New Testament in the old, and the Old Testament in the new. However, Satan has laid his hand on those who would alter the words of Joshua and his apostles and corrupt them into something resembling the worship of false deities, national customs, and the teachings and philosophies of man. Brethren, we have the responsibility of the blessing of truth to go out into the world and teach and preach the good news of the kingdom of Yahweh, the return of the Messiah, the will of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh, by which, if we obey, we shall live. I was called to the truth by Yahweh's Spirit, which said to me, "Honor my Sabbath." Yahweh, by virtue of His will, and with nothing that I contributed, changed my mind. And I honor Him today by honoring that day that He set apart from the world, that I might more fully understand His will and serve Him the rest of my life. may I suffer the humiliation of righteousness, and may I lose my life in this fleshly generation, and may I be forgiven for my unwillingness to endure hunger and lust for the things of this world. If you would turn to the book of Isaiah, in chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Isaiah 58:13 says, "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and Yahweh's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in Yahweh, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken." You will find your joy in Yahweh. Some claim that it is important to be joyous on Sabbath. And I'm not sure that the word joyous means happy, giddy, or having fun. I don't know. There are times when my greatest joy brings tears. Tears of gratitude and thankfulness. And tears of fear and hope for the ones I love. All of these tears point to my love for Yahweh and His Son Yahshua, for what I have received, the blessing of understanding that I have been given. And it's my fear and my hope that those that I love will come to an understanding that Yahweh will bless them with the Spirit so that they might understand the importance of the law, of the Sabbath day, of the suffering that Yahshua experienced voluntarily for us. I praise Yahweh for the Sabbath day. But beware, there are those who teach contrary to the Scripture. One example comes from a site called Catholic.com. It states, "Scriptures such as Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and Revelation 1, 10 indicate that even during New Testament times, the Sabbath is no longer binding and that Christians are to worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday, instead." Shall we just momentarily look at these verses? Can we just do that? If you turn to Acts 20, verse 7. These are bold statements that people are making. And for those of us who have been blessed with understanding, what can you do besides shake your head? Acts 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." Okay, we've heard this before. Yes, Paul was intending to leave the next day. "But after Sabbath worship, after the sun went down, and it was now the first day of the week," an important point for people who don't understand back then, that the days began when the sun went down. So Sunday, or the first day of the week, began at sundown on Sabbath. "And it was now the first day of the week. They broke bread," meaning they shared a meal, "and Paul continued to preach to those gathered there until late at night." This was I would say that it's the custom. This is what the people did. They worshiped and they continued on until the evening. Paul was going to leave the next day. Who knows when he would be back? He continued to preach because of the Spirit that was in him to bring the truth to the people. He left on Sunday morning. I suppose he left before church services. How rude for him to do that. All right, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 says, "Now about the collection," this is Paul speaking here, "now about the collection for Yahweh's people, do what I told the Galatian assemblies to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Now, the word assembly, it's written church in most of the versions, the word assembly does not mean church building. The first day of the week would be the first opportunity for the assembly, those gathered there, to deal with money matters, as no money is to be dealt with on Sabbath. And the word collections does not refer to collection plates that they passed up and down the pews as they sat, listening to a preacher preach a sermon. Paul was taking up a collection for people elsewhere to help them out because of the drought, I understand, my understanding. It's not... they didn't worship the way people do today. It was different. And if you don't understand what the difference is, then you miss the whole picture of what is going on. In Colossians, in chapter 2, in verse 16, Colossians 2:16 says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things, of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Messiah." I've heard it preached that we shouldn't be concerned with these shadows because there is no substance in a shadow. What we want is the real thing. This verse is often interpreted to mean you shouldn't worry if you celebrate a religious festival of your choosing. After all, we are now free. We know that these shadows are actually rehearsals of those things that Yahweh has given to us to know exactly what is happening and what will happen. The appointed times of Yahweh are beacons to those who are the children of Yahweh. And we eagerly celebrate that which is of Yahweh. And finally, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 10, which I'm going to read as written in most of the versions of the New Testament. Specifically the King James. Revelation 1, verse 10. This is John speaking. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Okay. Let me just quote the first instance of the phrase found 370 times in Scripture. Okay, you don't have to go here. Let me read Isaiah 2, verse 12. "For the day," I'm reading it exactly as it's written in the King James, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one who is proud and lofty, and upon every one who is lifted up." In other words, someone who thinks greater themselves. "And he shall be brought low." Now, the correct translation of these two verses should read, "The day of Yahweh." And as anyone can see who is willing to read it, Yahweh's day is not a Sunday. And it is not the Master's day. Yahshua was the master of the Sabbath. The seventh day. The day that Yahweh set aside for himself. The day of Yahweh is a day of destruction, as the title in Greek shows clearly. It is the apocalypse, the day of destruction. If you would turn to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 29, the first verse. Isaiah 29, verse 1 says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Now, the word Ariel in Hebrew means lion. The lion is the icon, if you might say, of Judah, out of whom comes the ruler, Yahshua the Messiah. So he's speaking of Jerusalem, basically. "Add year to year, let feasts come around." Verse 2, "Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by Yahweh of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel," Jerusalem, "even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint." I'm sorry. He dreams and looks. He eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For Yahweh has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. Namely, he has closed the eyes of the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely, the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore, Yahweh said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, by the laws of man. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Wow. Understanding of their prudent men will be hidden. How many times have we tried to uncover for people Yahweh's truth. But they hide it. They close it up. They won't see it. Verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me, I made myself? I'm adding that. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see. Out of obscurity and out of darkness, the humble also shall increase their joy in Yahweh. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity, those who seek iniquity, are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. For he's speaking in the future. I think he's speaking of this time. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name. They will honor my name. They will respect and bow down to my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the Elohim of Israel. These also, who erred in spirit, will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So there's hope. There's hope. Because he will take those who do not understand and who have preached untruths. And he will take those who want to know, who want to understand, and he will show them the way. He will save them. He will change their hearts. And I have to speak to my own experience in this, because I know that it was not me who was seeking Yahweh. It was not me who was wanting to know, wanting to understand. I see myself as a picture of those who Yahweh is going to call, of those whose hearts He is going to change, of whose minds He will change and bring to Him. And I shout hallelujah for that day. I would love to see it. And I pray that Yahweh might hurry up. That He might. I would love to have the joy of seeing people come to understanding, to come here. If you would turn to the book of Matthew, it's okay, I've only got about 20 more pages left. If you turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 15, Matthew Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Yahshua, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, they were referring to a tradition that they had, a tradition that lingers to today in the Jewish liturgy, actually, in their synagogues. They have a cup that has two handles on it. Okay? And before they eat, they'll go into and fill the cup with water, and with one handle, pour water on their other hand, and then take the other handle and pour water on their other hand. They won't use soap, because soap will defile the tradition. So it's not cleanliness. It's tradition. So when they clean their hands, they are simply pouring water as a tradition. So the Pharisees ask, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition? Where is your double-handled cup? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of Elohim because of your tradition? For Elohim commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to Elohim, then he need not honor his father or mother.'" That is a direct contradiction in Scripture. "Thus you have made the commandment of Elohim of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' And in vain," in other words, for no purpose at all, "they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." When he had called, verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable for us.' So Yahshua said, 'Are you also still without understanding?'" I mean, this must be really difficult if you're raised in a society where you have certain customs and traditions, and all of a sudden you're under the leadership of this righteous man who's accusing them of going against Elohim. I can understand that they don't understand. So Yahshua said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." In other words, what we speak is what defiles a man. "And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Now Mark writes very similarly, but with some additional verses. Let's take a look at Mark verse 7 and verse 17. Mark 7 and verse 17. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, this is Joshua, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Verse 18. So he said to them, again, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? These words are added. Thus purifying all foods. Does your scripture say that? Verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. A little bit longer list. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, talking about traditions, replacing the word of Yahweh, the phrase, thus purifying all foods, in the New King James Version, or in the New International Version, say something to the effect, in saying this, Yahshua declared all foods clean. Or in the New Living text, I suppose, by saying this, he showed that every kind of food is acceptable. Seems like they're vying with each other to find a way to say, we can eat anything we want now. Okay, how ironic is this? In the words of Yahshua about the abomination of creating one's own tradition, this added phrase is nothing but an attempt to add tradition to the word of Yahweh in order to justify and accommodate those who wish to continue in their pagan lifestyles. It is phenomenally absurd and incongruous. Who could imagine Yahshua or any of the apostles even thinking about eating unclean foods? It is impossible. For one thing, Yahshua would be breaking the law of Yahweh. No. This is irrational and just plain wrong. There's a note in the New King James Version for verse 19, which states, the NU text, which stands for the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, N, and the United Bible Society's third edition, U, ends the quotation with the word eliminated. Okay? You know, period. And then sets off the final clause as Mark's parenthetical comment that Yahshua has declared all foods clean. The NASU, the New American Standard Updated, notes that the phrase, Yahshua has declared all foods clean, literally means, goes out into the latrine, okay? It doesn't mean he has declared all foods clean. He's saying that once you take the food into your body and goes to the stomach, it goes out into the latrine, okay? It does not mean that all food is now clean. The King James Version and the Darby Bible, in verse 19, use the words, it goes, or goeth, out into the draught, purging all meats. Okay? The Greek word for draught is aphadrone, and means a place of sitting apart. Not setting apart, sitting apart. You know, a private place. A privy, okay? Out into the draught means sitting in a privy. That's what it means. Okay? It's not about clean foods and unclean foods, okay? Yahshua's just making a point. At any rate, this is how our assembly is set apart. We read what Yahweh has given to us through His Word. And conversely, we sit apart the traditions of men, if you know what I mean. Enough said, okay? Well, we purge all traditions. If you would turn to the book of Colossians, I hope I've eradicated that tradition for you. Clear. But if you turn to the book of Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, it'd be a good time for me to stop sniffling here. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Yahshua the Messiah as your sovereign, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on the Messiah. He's warning us here. Do not take into your belief systems those philosophies that are taught by man. Verse 9, for in the Messiah all the fullness of the Creator lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in the Messiah, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by the Messiah, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of Elohim, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, Elohim made you alive with the Messiah. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. And here we have another tradition. The idea that somehow the written code, interpreted as the text of the Torah, the Old Testament, has somehow been nailed to the tree. But the written code, or another text, the handwriting, is the Greek word chirographon, a handwritten, fleshly handwritten legal document or bond, not written by Yahweh, but by the hand of man. Ordinances or regulations is the Greek word dogma, a civil, ceremonial, or ecclesiastical decree or ordinance. In our society, this civil ordinance written against us is called a warrant for our arrest. Yeah, that's what Paul's talking about. We have managed to acquire charges against us for breaking the law. What Yahshua has done for us is to take our punishment for us. And what was that punishment that we were to endure? Death. Eternal death. In standing in for us on our day of execution, no charges remain against us. He is the judge of all matters, and as such, he forgave us of all our sins by granting us mercy. He did not forgive us of our sinfulness. He forgave us of our sins. Make no mistake, we can still sin. And we can quench the Spirit and lose our salvation. You see that clearly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26, where it says, If a man sins willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So we baptized, all the sins that we've done in our lives are removed. He took the penalty for us. His hope, Joshua's hope, in doing so, was to kill our interest in this world and to open us up to righteousness and the granting of mercy to our fellow mankind. Some have said, I'm saved, and once saved, always saved. But I ask you, can a person who rejects his baptism by rejoining the world of sin really expect to enter into the kingdom of Yahweh? Let us not trample the spirit of grace given to us through Yahshua. He substituted or transferred our sentence to him. He stood in front of us to receive our just punishment. He did not abolish the law of Yahweh. Think about it. If he had abolished the law of Yahweh, then he would have simultaneously done away with sin itself. Without the law, there is no sin, making all human beings perfect in the Father's sight, because there's no law, and making his sacrifice, Yahshua's sacrifice, a death, and death a trivial thing. He took our arrest warrant away, nailing it to the torture stake. He took our sins away, the sins we had committed up to the point at which we honored his sacrifice by dying with him, by being immersed in his name. Baptism is the witness to accepting his payment for our sins. It is equivalent to the stone that Joshua set in front of the people when they said, we will obey. We will listen to the words of Yahweh. Verse 15. Still in Colossians 2, 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the torture stake. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to an appointed time, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, it say a religious festival in most versions there. If you look up the Greek, you will see that it is really referring to one of those appointed times of Yahweh. So he is not speaking to these people about cultural traditions. He's saying, do not let those who follow the cultural traditions judge you by changing over to Yahweh's way. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. It almost sounds like they're not really going to come. They were to come, but you know, but it really means that were prophesied to come in the future. These are a shadow of the things that were prophesied to come in the future. The reality, however, is found in the Messiah. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, with Yahshua, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as Elohim causes it to grow. Interesting. Paul uses the words ligaments and sinews. Does this not bring to mind the valley of the bones of Israel? Yahweh, he's talking about the time when Yahweh restores Israel. Verse 20, since you died with Messiah to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Okay, did you catch that? The argument that some make is that where it says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, they're saying that that's the Torah, where the Torah says, don't do this, don't do that. But it's not. Paul clearly says here, these are based on human commands and teachings. Now, what human beings do you think he's talking about? Pharisees. The Pharisees have made up many laws about not doing this, and doing that. You know, don't take over 1,000 steps on Sabbath. They've made up all these laws telling you what to do that are contrary to the law of Yahweh. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It's preposterous that Paul, in any way, shape, or form, is talking against the laws of Yahweh. He is speaking about man's regulations and telling people, don't worry if people criticize you for obeying Yahweh. Let's look a little bit at verses 20 through 23. These are verses that are used by those who would destroy the word of Yahweh and institute false traditions. For they interpret these verses to imply that Paul is chastising believers to ignore the word of Yahweh. He is not. He is chastising the teachings of man, just as he wrote in verse 22. He is chastising the Pharisaical laws that prevent believers from obeying the law of Yahweh. And just like the Pharisees, today we have those who would teach contrary to the law of Yahweh for the same purposes, to maintain their presumed power, status, and glory. Rescue us, O Yahweh, and bring those who are searching for your truth to your assembly, that we might know you more fully, that we might fulfill that which you have promised to your children. In Yahshua's blessed name, hallelujah.